Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 68. Please find Psalm 68 in your Bibles. We'll be reading the first 19 verses. A psalm that is read on Pentecost in the Jewish synagogues. Psalm 68, verses 1 through 19. This is the word of our God. For the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched, your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. This is the word of God, and it stands forever.
Thank you, John. It's good to see so many of you here this morning. Friends, old friends, new friends. It's appropriate that our task this morning is to explain the closing of the canon of the Word of God, if you will. At the same time, we are promoting the Future of Christendom Conference on education, transforming the future through education. I think the reason for why I'm saying that should be obvious soon enough. The fact of the matter is that without Christ, I believe there would be no such thing as reading on a grand level, on a general level. There would be such a thing as reading on a specific, highly educated level, cuneiform and so forth, but there would be no such thing as reading on a general level. I trust that will become obvious as we go forward with our message here this morning. One thing we want to say before we get started, I feel necessary to address what many people say is a national disgrace. John alluded to it in his prayer here this morning. The national disgrace being this, what many would be call a fiasco of this Supreme Court nomination that is on our minds and on our tongues. when I imagine even the most politically correct people are talking about this. I think we fail when we call this a national disgrace. It is a spectacle. It is a mess. But I would not call it a national disgrace. I would call it the results of a national disgrace. This is what happens when we declare as a national disgrace that the Bible is irrelevant, that the Word of God is irrelevant. When we do that, the results are what we see. The national disgrace happened years ago, and disgrace is. It was a national disgrace, passed with barely a peep, frankly, from the churches of Jesus Christ, when the Supreme Court decided, along with a few loud voices, that the one thing we can't have in education is the Word of God. Think about it. Here's the one thing we can't do. Read the Bible. Oh, that wasn't decided then, but that was decided eventually, was it not? To the point now we have discussions about, and lawsuits, about whether or not someone is allowed to have an open Bible in their local public school. That was the national disgrace. It was one of many national disgraces. What we see now is simply the result of that disgrace. And we are seeing the result of a lack of self-government. We still, you know, laud ourselves. Oh, we have a democracy. Oh, we get to vote for our leaders and so forth. But self-government has to do with governing myself. And what you see when you no longer govern yourself, your own passions, your own desires, what you see is might makes right. And we're going to see that worse and worse as we go forward in this nation. Be assured of it. When you're confronting people and you're shouting in what are supposed to be quiet meetings, you're seeing might makes right. Whoever gets to be the loudest, whoever gets to be the most intimidating. See, you're away from ideas now. You're away from that. Now you're talking about who gets to have good old-fashioned raw power in a public place. And the less you govern yourselves, think about the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments is not all about some great government telling you what to do. The Ten Commandments are about governing yourself. Think of two important ones. You shall not covet. What government can make you not covet? What government can say, you're not allowed to covet? No, the government is there, is every person governs themselves and says, I am not going to be interested in what my neighbor has and taking it illicitly or illegally. That's governing me. The rest are like that, are they not? No other gods. Not cursing. Not stealing. Really not lusting. The adultery command. What we're seeing that we're calling a national disgrace is the only result of a rejection of the God of the Bible, who alone can assist us in governing ourselves. There's nothing else. Because you and I will either be governed from within or governed from without by force, but governed we will be. And that's all I have to say about that for now. Psalm 68 that we just read. We see some things from this. Verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. And of course, as John read, that's the company is a feminine noun right there, apparently. And some translators, they say great was the company of women. And one of the reasons why they do that is the verses in the future of that or past that, kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Now that's quite a statement. You have kings fleeing the field, kings, and we know when kings flee the field, it's an overwhelming victory, right? When the king gets out of Dodge. While she who remains at home divides the spoil. And my point is this morning is a couple of, actually 4 points from this psalm, and then we want to go to Revelation. There is an end to the publishing or the proclaiming of the Word of God at some point. You know, we say things like the Word. We say, what's the Word? Okay, we don't say what's the words, we say what's the Word. And when we say what's the Word, what we're talking about is a final declaration. In other words, if the Word of God had a beginning of being declared or published, if you will, then it has an end at some point. Secondly, the effects of the past word, or excuse me, the past word has effects in the published, or in the present. For example, the word is proclaimed in verse 11, and then as a result of that past word proclaimed, we see all kinds of effects in verses 12 through 19 and even beyond that. The effects of the word of the past have influence, shall we say, in the present. Number four, the effect of the word is an overwhelming victory. So, at some point there's a finished word from God. I missed point two, I'm sorry, as I look at my notes here. I want to say this, I want to go back a little bit. If there's such a thing as a finished word from God, we must ask ourselves this time, if that hasn't happened in the past, then when will it happen in the future? That question must be asked. The Word of God has a beginning of being published, of being proclaimed. When is the end of that? When was the end of that? If it's still in the future, how do we know when that's going to be in the future? Think about that, right? If we still have the Word of God being proclaimed, and it's offensive to say that with some people, with some cults especially. In a cult, as we've said before, you're always looking for some other revelation that explains the revelation that we already have. You're always looking for that. Well, if we are still getting revelation now, when is the end of that? Or does that go on forever? You're going to have a very difficult time, I think, convincing anyone what that point of ending revelation will be in the future if it hasn't already been passed. That's my second point. The third point, of course, the effects of the past word the declaration of the past word has effects in the present. And then the fourth, the effects of the word is an overwhelming victory. It does two things. It enriches, verses 12 through 14. When you look at verse 13, when you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. Now that is a picture of extreme richness. Now the contrast is pretty stark. When you lie down, let's see, though you lie down among the sheepfolds, raise your hand if your idea of a wonderful vacation is to go someplace and hang out and lie down with sheep. Not me. Oh, you've got one. Yeah, you'll learn more about sheep eventually. You know, and again, I know I've used this illustration before, but to watch shepherds in action is not a glamorous job, not by a long shot. I think it's tough enough during the day, harder even in the evening. And when you're lying down with sheep, it's because you don't have any better place to sleep. It's a picture of being pretty poor, is what it is. And so we see the result of the Word of God doing its work, starting in the sheepfold, if you will, and then being covered with gold and silver. And then in verses 15 through 18, which we won't read, it enriches, verses 12 through 14, and it protects in verses 15 through 18. It protects the mountain of God, is a protector defensively. A mountain is a defensive protection throughout history. When wars are fought, there's two protection, natural barriers, if you will. One is mountains, the other is rivers. We see a mountain or mountains in the case here, it's a protection. And then in verse 17, it's a protection offensively. Chariots of God. Whenever you see offensive maneuvers in the Bible, whenever you see chariots, you see offensive maneuvers, generally speaking. You don't defend with chariots as much as you attack with them. So the Word of God enriches. It protects both defensively and offensively, according to what we see here. Now, I want to go to chapter 11 of Revelation. So if we'll go over there, I think we're going to see some parallel ideas in chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We are going to try to deal with some of the main points anyway of chapter 11, and then move on to chapter 12. I know we're going a little bit faster here, but that is just the way it's going to have to be at this point. We want to identify a couple of things here in our message. The identity of the scroll, which we see, or the little book, in the end of chapter 10, and how that affects chapter 11. And then we're going to see talk briefly about the identity of the witnesses there in chapter 11. That's going to be very brief. Most of our time we're going to be talking about the identity of the scroll. Now, here's what I want to talk about. I want to give you a quote from Philip Kaiser. Some of you are familiar with Vishal Mangalwadi. He has written extensively on the failure of Hinduism and the success of Christianity. And here's what Philip Kaiser says, and if you can get a hold of any of Vishal Mangalwadi's work, please read it. It is phenomenal work. His work on William Carey is overwhelming. For example, you'll just be amazed at it. Anyway, Philip Kaiser, who will be at our conference next week, by the way, or the end of this week, I should say, he says, "My friend Vishal Mangalwadi used to be a Hindu. He lived in India, where he had been researching why the West seemed to produce the best technologies, music, liberties, women's rights, science, literature, and the list went on and on. He was very curious why Islamic culture could not do that, and actually why Islamic culture barely produced anything useful, and why Hindu and Buddhist culture was even worse, and why atheistic communism had produced the most bloodshed and dehumanization of a population in the history of the world." Everybody good with the picture? What's going on, says Vishal Mangalwadi. Why is Christianity doing so much good and everybody else is doing so much harm? His conclusion was that Christianity was unique and that it was onto something. But as he kept researching, he realized that Christianity alone could not answer that question, because there were times when Christianity fluctuated in producing bad results, as you could clearly see in the century before the Reformation. But wherever and whenever Christianity was radically committed to the whole Bible and sought to apply it to all of life, civilization flourished. That much was crystal clear. He saw that it was the Bible that produced all these things. You see the difference? On the one hand, we declare we're Christian. We're Christian people now. On the other hand, we're saying, what does the Bible tell us about how to live? Everywhere. Big difference. Now think about that for a minute. Think about what happened prior to the Reformation. Prior to the Reformation, Europe was nominally Christian, right? Roman Catholicism pretty much dominated Europe. Pretty much. But there are all kinds of problems. All kinds of problems. Pre-Reformation Europe didn't look that much different from your basic pagan societies. Do you remember what was lacking in pre-Reformation Europe? Do you remember the one thing that they weren't allowed to do? Remember why William Tyndale ultimately loses his life? Do you remember why? Not because he stood up and said, "I'm a Christian." No, because he stood up and said, "You know what, this Bible needs to get to everybody and they need to live by it." That's why William Tyndale dies. His research led him to become a Christian, Vishal Mangalwadi. But he was saddened at how Christians in the West no longer had confidence in the Bible. He wrote a book called The Book That Made Your World, How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. He went on to document the examples of so many other areas that were turned upside down by the Bible, and believes that those that have been transformed would fill hundreds, thousands of volumes. And the end, he includes the idea or declares the idea that the impact of Scripture has been overwhelming and overwhelmingly a force for good. Now, you've heard me talk before about the similar book by Alvin Schmidt, How Christianity Changed the World. It's the same type of a thing. So this is why, this is one of the reasons why we spend time this morning talking about the closing of the canon. You see, we have to be able, if the Word of God makes all the difference, then we have to be able to identify the Word of God, right? And if the canon is not closed, then my guess is the next prophet that shows up on the scene will probably tell us how to live better than what we already have. And that's a problem for us. There's going to be somebody in the future. Maybe Ellen G. White of, what is she, Seventh-day Adventist? Might show up, or Charles Taze Russell might show up again, or Joseph Smith. Who knows? See, if Joseph Smith can pop up in the past century, why can't we have Joseph Smith II pop up a century from now? Why not? Or is the canon closed? Let's look. First of all, from chapter 10 and verse 7. Let's look at this. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, and I believe chapters 10 and 11 are all about the seventh angel. We see that towards the end of the chapter. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. So, that's quite a very direct statement, that the mystery of God is going to be finished in the days of the seventh angel. So all we have to do now, really, is identify when that seventh angel sounded. I think that's pretty well established, at least as far as I'm concerned. We're talking about the time around 70 AD here. Now all we got to do is figure out what the mystery is. Well, from Strong's mystery, mysterion. It's one of those transliterated words, like the word baptize, right? We get in all kinds of problems with the word baptize, right? What does it really mean? Us Baptists are quick to point out that it means to dip into, right? And us Baptists are like, well, you know what? If we wouldn't have transliterated the word baptize, if they would have translated instead of transliterated it, right? If you get the difference, it would have said to dip into, and then we wouldn't have any Presbyterians. There'd be no Presbyterians, we say. Yeah. But of course, the word dip into has many, many meanings, of course. It's not quite that simple. This is another word, this mystery word, that is transliterated. Mysterion. From a derivative of other words, to shut the mouth, a secret or a mystery, through the idea of silence imposed by initiation into religious rites. Mystery, something that is not known. Now, here's what I want to point out to you. Prior to Christianity, and I would argue prior to Moses, reading did exist. But reading has always been something that, if you don't believe in Christ and you don't believe in proclaiming his word, see, we say that we proclaim his word. We spread his word out. How do we do that? We do that by speaking. We do that by teaching people to read, because we're not going to be here forever, right? We'll leave. We'll die. But we leave books for people to read after we're gone, and so that the word can still be proclaimed after we're gone. When, outside of Christ, we see reading as something that is saved for the initiated, if you will. The Egyptian priests could read, but they were very, very careful to keep the ability to read from everybody else. Again, we live here in the United States of America, where we assume everyone knows how to read. Pretty much everyone does. But as I had a conversation yesterday with a young man that I went to college with, it was a college reunion that I spent some time with, and a young man that was, no, I say young man. He was young when I knew him. He's my age now. No longer young. He was talking about a friend of his who went to a conference in Malaysia. And it was a secular conference. But by the time he was done listening to the speakers, he thought he was at a Christian conference. Now, let me explain that. What the conference was about the flowering of knowledge. And while I can't give you all the details of our conversation, he said these secular speakers got up there, and they talked about the fact that one of them talked about a missionary named Samuel Morrison. If you don't know about Samuel Morrison, he was one of the original missionaries who went to China and broke down their language and brought the scriptures into their language, okay? So this secular guy is up there talking about language. He's saying, hey, you know what? Prior to, at one point, you know, the Chinese language was extremely complicated. And then some guy came from the West, and he changed everything so that regular people could read it, and the Chinese language just flowered. And by the time he was done, so many more people could read it. And they just casually mentioned the guy's name was Samuel Morrison, who happens to be a phenomenal missionary. And he said to me, he said, you know, as this lecture went on, other speakers were talking about the flowering of reading. And he said, I don't even think they realized it. They were just talking about missionary after missionary after missionary that made reading possible. Now, what's my point there? My point is this. When it comes to reading and the transmission of knowledge, you're either going to, and the mystery here, when it comes to religious rites and religious rituals, you're either going to make them open to all believers, or you're going to be able to hold it, lord it over others because you know some things and they don't. Now, I think I have an illustration in our own culture. A popular topic, a popular target, and I won't spend too much on it, but let's talk about lawyers for a minute. I have a friend who went to defend himself in a civil lawsuit. It was over water rights. And he believes that he lost. He had the law on his side. He had the facts on his side. He believes he lost the case because he wasn't an official lawyer. Now, see, what these lawyers often do is they couch things, they word things in a way that the rest of us have a hard time understanding. They do. Now, do you think that, ask yourself this, do you think that's just something that sort of happened? Do you think they're writing things so that we can understand who are non-lawyers? Or do you think they're writing things so that we can't understand? Do you understand my question? You see, when it comes to knowledge, those who are trying to gain power over other people and trying to gain dominance, they have an interest in limiting knowledge. That's an interest that they have. As believers that believe that Christ is Lord and King over all, we have an interest in promoting knowledge. Now I want to talk about this mystery here. I want to talk about this, how this works out. I want to read you a few verses, and in every case of these verses that I read, I'm not reading all of them. In every case, what's happening is the scriptures are saying there were things that were mysterious. This mystery was older. It was hidden, but now it's being revealed, and this is the purpose, to reveal mystery, not to encourage it, if you will. From Mark 4:11. He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Unto you it is given to know the mystery. You're knowing something. Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You see what he says there? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. He's saying, I'm delivering you from the ignorance of the mystery. Now you're going to know what this is about. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept hidden since the world began. We're revealing here. We're not covering up. Ephesians is if you want to really study this more, Ephesians is and Colossians are really the two books. We'll just go to Ephesians here. Listen to this again, this language, Ephesians 1:9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. The mystery is being made known. Also, Ephesians 3:3. How that by revelation be made known unto me the mystery. 3:4. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand, or read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3:9. To make all men see what the fellowship of the mystery is, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And there's more, which we won't go over. You see my point? I hope you do. When it comes to knowledge, the scriptures are all about spreading it out, having everyone know. And this is the mystery that is being made known. Now let's go back to chapter 10 and verse 7. In the days of Revelation, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. See my point? There came a time when that mystery, that declaring of the prophets, would come to an end. And John is very clear, it comes to the end in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. Now, I want to read to you chapter 11, which we'll go over very quickly, and then conclude with a brief application about the scroll. Chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded. There's our seventh angel again, that we saw back in verse 7. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come, because you have spoken, you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail. Now, I want to spend a moment or two on the identity of these witnesses. I cannot be very dogmatic on this at all. There are so many views on this. I can just tell you what I think and why very briefly. Then I want to talk about the scroll, and we'll be finished this morning. First of all, these witnesses, who or what are they? Well, this section gives us the challenge of a literary or a literal interpretation of Revelation. It's quite a challenge. It looks like they are people. My two witnesses, they'll prophesy. It looks, and there's a limited time in which they will prophesy, and their time they'll prophesy is about the time that the, it looks like about a half a year there. Three and a half years. And then it says, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, this is part of our problem in Revelation, right? Two witnesses, sounds like people, and then they're called olive trees and lampstands. Wait a minute, you know, we see these witnesses, are we going to see olive trees and lampstands? Is one two lampstands and the other guy's two olive trees, or is one guy an olive tree and a lampstand, the other guy's an olive tree and a lampstand? How's this work? This is our challenge here. Well, remember, John has said in the beginning of the book that he's going to communicate by signs. But look at what these two are capable of doing. If anyone wants to harm them, verse 5, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Well, now this is a little bit challenging, right? I mean, the idea of the dragon shows up in the book of Revelation, right? Well, what being or what beast has fire coming out of its mouth and destroying people or things? Well, that's pretty much our picture of dragons, is it not? So what do we have, dragons here? What do we have? But then they look kind of like, a little bit like the prophets we're familiar with, right? Verse 6, they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Who's that remind you of? That'd be Elijah, right? And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Who's that remind you of? That sounds like Moses, does it not? Oh, by the way, who are the two prophets that were with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? Yeah, that was Moses and Elijah, right? Well, is this Moses and Elijah? No, I don't think so. But the parallel is just too striking to me. Now, here's some of these things, and we're going through this book of Revelation. Here is a phrase that I don't really quite understand. Maybe someday I will. This last phrase here, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Man, is that some kind of power? I don't know. They wake up in the morning and say, I don't know, let's try frogs today. I'm not sure. How about grasshoppers or lantern flies? That is quite a phrase right there. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now here I find this very interesting because it's clear that they have power over everything and everybody. But the beast overcomes them and kills them. Clearly there's a providential God controlling everything here. Clearly. And we see this testimony because they're killed. Now this is a small point here that I want to raise. It's very interesting to me that John points out that they don't put them in the grave. Their bodies are left out. And then, after 3.5 days, they ascend to heaven. Now, I'm not sure what it would look like if they would have been buried. I just bring this up as a small point. We hear about certain ministers who have so much power, they raise people from the dead, right? You've heard of this, right? You know, I went here, and I healed everybody, and I raise people from the dead, and oh, by the way, I got a bunch of money too. It's an honest question. Exactly how do you raise people from the dead who were buried 6 feet under? These men were not buried. A little easier, I would have to say. I've never really heard an answer to that question, really. Another small point I want to make from verse 8, small point. Their dead bodies lay in the street of the great city. And here we have an identity of what John and God think of Jerusalem. The apostasy is so great that they're identifying Jerusalem not as Jerusalem at all. Look how it's identified. Sodom and Egypt. You could hardly come up with a more negative name for this city. But how do we know it's Jerusalem? John identifies it for us clearly. It's where our Lord was crucified. See, Jerusalem was what? The city of peace, right? Now it's just a city of war and death and destruction. And John is not going to grace it with his proper name. He's going to identify it with apostasy and destruction. Could he not do a better job by identifying it with Egypt and Sodom? Well, here, what do I believe about these two men? Well, I actually believe that they're two men. I believe that they would have been able to identify these two. And part of my reason for that is that I believe that the events in chapter 10 and 11 all have to do with the seventh angel sounding the trumpet, as we see in verse 15. And I believe that what we have a picture of these two men are prophets. They prophesy that they are identified with Moses and Elijah. They ascend to heaven, and I believe that is a picture of the closing of the canon. After this, no more revelation. These are the last. The mystery is finished, and we have a picture of the finishing of the mystery when these two ascend back up to heaven. You can argue with me on that, I'm sure, because my view is not, that view is one of many as to who these two men are. However, if we had time, and you can do this later, go back to Zechariah chapter 4, and we have the exact same type of identification. Zechariah identifies the lampstands and the olive trees, and I believe when he's saying lampstands, olive trees, I believe there's two things here that's going on. First of all, lampstands have to do with light, olive trees have to do with life. The scriptures, the word of God, is consistently compared to life and light throughout the scriptures. Christ said, for example, John gave you light, and you rejoiced in his light for a while. Light and life. To reject the scriptures, to reject the prophecy of God, which is another name for the scriptures, is to reject light and life. And I believe that's what he's saying here. These are the last two who will prophesy, bringing that light and life to those on the earth. And I believe they ascend to heaven in 70 AD. Now, the scroll or the book, just very quickly, here. We have two words here. The one means small book, and the other one means the big book, if you will. In Revelation chapter 10, we see the little book. Look at chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. The voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go and take the little book which is open to the hand of the angel. I went to the angel and said, give me the little book. Verse 10, then I took the little book. I think it's undeniable that the little book represents the book that John is writing himself. But there's a different word for book that's used later on when we read towards the end of the chapter. And again, this is what I brought up here 2 weeks ago, and we'll wrap it up with this point. Point being that there are some that say, when John says, whoever adds to this book, says, you know what? That's just the book of Revelation. I'm not adding to the book of Revelation. When John says later, whoever adds to this book, the plagues in this book are going to be added to him. What's he talking about? Well, the word The word is different, shall we say. Biblion, the bigger book. It's a different word here. Behold, I come quickly, towards the end of it. Blessed is he who keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 22:9, then he says to me, see, you do it not, I am your fellow servant. This is the angel speaking to John, and of the brethren the prophets, and of them which keeps the sayings of this book. A different word from the little book that John's writing. Furthermore, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, and that's where people say, nah, that's just John's prophecy. But it's a different word from the little book that we saw in chapter 10. God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. And I believe what's happening here is John is identifying his book with the prophecies of the rest of Scripture. And when he says that God will add to him to all the plagues, he's not just talking about the plagues in the book of Revelation. He's talking about the plagues in the entire Scripture. Is what he's talking about here. So I believe that putting all of this evidence together, what we see is a closed canon, 70 AD, and that anybody wants to add to it, they will be plagued by the plagues written in this book. I ask you this morning, if this is not the case, we have a couple of questions, and one of them is a pragmatic question. Where has prophecy been for 2,000 years then? Did we really have to wait for Joseph Smith and Charles Taze Russell? Seriously? Really? I mean, these are liberties. I was going to say these are liberties that Rome doesn't even take, but that's not even true, is it? Rome takes those liberties when the Pope speaks ex cathedra. You see, you just get into problems whenever you run into somebody who says he's got the latest word from God and it should be canonized. There's going to be a problem. It's coming your way. And I believe this Revelation 10 and 11 identify for us clearly the end of prophetic revelation from God. And what does that do for us? I think it does everything. I think the main thing that it does is it gives us confidence in what we already have. Because if we don't have, if more is coming, how do we know what it's going to be? How do we identify it when it gets here? How do we know we're not going to miss it? I believe that if you have the idea of continuing revelation, you cannot have confidence in what we already have. So this idea that the book is closed and the effects of it go on, and our problem is not that we don't have another word from God, another word from Revelation. Our problem is, what are we doing with the one we have? That's our problem. If we understand that, my friends, we will be able to do some good work in the world. We'll be able to love God. We'll be able to love our neighbor. The alternative is to wait for the next latest revelation and be impotent in our work. Shall we pray? Help us, O Lord, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We pray that you would bless us. Bless us in our efforts to spread your word, to spread it, not contain it, or to keep it. We just want to take a minute to thank you for those who came before us. We mentioned Tyndale this morning, many others who gave everything so that we can have access to this wonderful word. May we not waste it. May we see it for the wonderful thing that it is. It enriches us and it protects us. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.